Stand and go over to Daniel chapter 9. We'll dismiss Junior Church as everyone stands. So Junior Church is excused, and we'll go to Daniel chapter 9. I just want to read the first three verses, though our text will be later on in that chapter, but we'll start in Daniel chapter 9. It's good to have all our guests and friends with us here today, and may you know God's blessing upon you as you share your time with us today in worship of our Lord. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 is a starting place here this morning. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we'll be looking at a major important prophecy that was given through Daniel, that much of it, as we can see, has been historically fulfilled, but yet some of it is still in future days. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see the magnificence of your greatness, that you can determine the end, even from the very beginning. And Lord, you are in control, and we thank you for that. We pray for your blessing as we consider this truth here this morning. May we always see you in your magnificence, your glory, and your greatness, even as we consider these things. Again, Lord, I pray that if anybody here is yet without the Savior, I pray that today they might know what it is to come into a personal relationship with you through your Son. And Lord, for those who do know you, I pray that you would just encourage us again, that you are in control and you're guiding our days, even as you did in the past. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we will look, really, our text will be in verses 20 through 27 as we get into this. But people who are well trained in Bible knowledge, I guess, say in the sense of understanding the scripture and reading it and studying it and all that kind of stuff. A lot of people call them scholars, that they will say that this portion of Daniel is probably the key prophecy that gives really a direction for all prophecy. And in fact, you could even say that Daniel in this chapter 9 gives the outline for the book of Revelation. And there is much that is based there. In fact, even Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24:15. He said, "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." And so that's really what is in this text itself. It's mentioned a couple of the times in Daniel, but I think this is the main one. So remember, just in setting up this thing, Daniel has now been in exile almost 70 years. He has somehow received the manuscripts of many of Jeremiah's sermons, and as he's reading through those, he comes to the recognition as he's studying the word that wow, God said he has made a promise after 70 years of the desolations back in my homeland that God's going to take his people from Babylon and take them back home. And so because of that, as we saw there, he begins to pray and for God to answer his prayers. Now, it's interesting, we won't turn there, but what Daniel prays in that section up till verse 20, that he's confessing sin, he's admitting to things, and really he goes right according to what Leviticus 25 or 26 said about God. It's interesting because God said, "I'm going to 70 years of captivity," there in Jeremiah, but earlier he said, "You know, if you don't do certain things, I'm going to take you into captivity, and you will come back to your homeland when you do this." And there in Leviticus 26, he said, when you confess your iniquity, there's more to this because it's about five or six verses, but confess your iniquity, you humble yourself before God, and you accept the punishment that God was bringing. And that's really what Daniel prays for in this section. So as we come to verse 20, notice God's response in verse 20. "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." So again, he hasn't stopped praying. He didn't come to it and say, you know, amen. He's praying. "And while he is praying and doing all these things and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." And holy mountain is often in prophecy speaking of a nation or a capital. And so I think he's talking about my holy mount, or the holy mountain. He's speaking of Israel, maybe even focusing in on Jerusalem. Verse 21, "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," and so the angel Gabriel came in the form of a man, and so that's why it says, "even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. And so really back in chapter 8, there was a vision Daniel saw, and God sent Gabriel to interpret it for him. So that's what he's referring to there, that he'd seen Gabriel. And that was probably, I think it's about 10, 13 years before this time. So I, you know, when you see an angel in his glory, you don't forget that. You don't tend to say, oh, that's nothing. That's just something very elaborate. And so the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Evening oblation, the evening sacrifice. Now remember, Daniel's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. And so he's been there for all these years. But apparently, he kept the time frame that he always spent time in prayer during that time of the evening sacrifice, which they say was about between 3 and 4 o'clock. And so apparently he's on his face, he's praying, he's pleading, he's asking, and all of a sudden Gabriel comes up and knocks him up the side and says, hey, I want to talk to you. You know, maybe he didn't. That's not in the Hebrew. Hey, that's not there. So he touched him during that time. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill. Not physical skill, but insight, spiritual skill, spiritual understanding, insight, skill, and understanding. At this very, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. I'm sure that was God. God said, go talk to Daniel. I see him praying, and I know what he's going to be praying about. So I want you to, the commandment to come forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou, I love this next phrase, for thou art greatly beloved. That's good. Greatly beloved. That meant Daniel was walking with God. That meant Daniel had a close communion with his God. And folks, just as Daniel, as he was reading the book of Jeremiah and God gave him insight to see what was happening, and even at this point as the angel comes, you and I are not going to have an angelic messenger probably come to our bedroom and light it up and say, let me give you an understanding of the scripture, okay? Because in our day, we have the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to guide us. But let me say this, his instruction and guiding and insight and understanding of the word and how it applies to your life comes to those who are greatly beloved. Come to those who are walking with God. The quickest way for you to lose, to have like, cataracts come over your eyes as far as scripture and understanding, and I'm not saying literally you couldn't read the words, but to see their application to your life is to have sin in there. That's the quickest way for you to lose an understanding of the scripture. And so Daniel, greatly beloved, love that truth. And so you and I, let's make sure we're walking with God. And really, we can see that in his prayer. He wants God to be glorified, God to be honored, God to be pleased, even as he answers the prayer to restore Israel back to the nation. And so as we come here, verse number, let me finish reading 20, 23 there. Thou art greatly beloved, therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And so from verse 24 through 27, this is where he's going to communicate to him the understanding. So remember, Daniel was focused on 70 years in captivity. He's praying, God, fulfill your promise, end this, bring us back to Jerusalem. And what God does here, notice the beginning of verse 24, he says 70 weeks. And so now God's going to talk to him through the angel. He's going to talk to him about 70 weeks. He was praying about the 70 years captivity, and so now he's going to talk about 70 weeks. Now, I'm going to take it. I feel like there's so much here. I mean, books, 300 or 400 pages have been written just on this section of Scripture. So I'm going to try to get through all four of these verses or five of these verses. I guess it's four verses, 24 through 27, here this morning. And so there's a whole lot here, and so hopefully you can stick with me as we go through here, and I'll try to be as clear as I can and accurate as we can, as we always do, as the Lord gives us understanding. So the first thing about weeks, that word in Hebrew, it can refer, depending on the context, it can refer to weeks of days, which you and I normally think of. When we think of a week, we think Sunday through Saturday. And so that's the normal, but also there is times when in Hebrew it referred to 7 years. And so the basic word means a unit of seven. Okay, and so the context would determine whether it's days or whether it's years. And so thinking of the context here, and I think this is important for us to understand, how did God determine that it would be 70 years, the captivity? Okay, how did God determine when he said, okay, the 70 years in Jeremiah, he said, there's going to be 70 years and I'm going to bring you back. How did he determine that? And I think that helps us really set up a context, but it was back in Leviticus 25 that God said, okay, Israel, I want you to do this, because there are many agricultural land. They said, as you go out there and do your farming and plow fields and so forth, every seventh year, I want you to let the field rest. No plowing, no harvest on that seventh year. Leave the fields. Now, they could still eat of the field, but they couldn't plow it up. What came grew of its own, they could eat some of that. So it wasn't like they weren't supposed to eat anything from it. But they could not plant it in the sense of plow it and harvest, you know, and plant it and harvest it. That's what they could not do, but they could still eat of it. Okay, and so he said 7 years in Leviticus 25. And then he goes on in Leviticus 26, and he said, hey, I want to give you a warning. He says, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, which, you know, there's a lot of other things that go into that, but he says, if you don't keep this seventh year Sabbath for the land, then one day you're going to go into captivity, and while you're in captivity, you know what? The land will rest, because you won't be there to plow it. Okay, and so he said, if you don't do it, I'm going to take you into captivity so the land would rest. What that tells us was, when God said, and then in 2 Chronicles, he very clearly says, you're going to go into Babylon for 70 years. And he said this through Jeremiah as well. But he said, well, you're going to go in there 70 years and the land will be at rest 7 years, or for 70 years, according to how many times you transgressed my law. So we commute that up. So math majors, you can figure this out. 70 years, okay, for every 7 years, that's 490 years of history. And so for 490 years, they had failed to keep the seventh year Sabbath for the land. So God said, I'm taking you out for 70 years, and then I'll bring you back. Okay, and so just keep that in mind. They had violated that for all of that time, and so that long-standing trend of ignoring God's commands brought them this time of captivity for 70 years. So in the context of Daniel 9, the weeks would tend to be speaking of 7 years of is 7 years, seven units of years instead of 7 units of days. And so taking that context, I think I put in your bulletin the next statement I was going to make, is that Israel failed to keep the seven-year Sabbath 70 times. So 490 years of disobedience led to their 70 years of captivity. Now, what's interesting is God comes on the scene through Gabriel and give this message. He's now saying, after the 70 years of captivity, I am now going to show you another 70 units of 7 years, or 490 years of Israel's future history. Okay, their past history brought them to 70 years of captivity. After the 70 years of captivity, now, Dan, you know what I'm going to show you? I'm going to answer your prayer, and he does answer it in a way, but he says, I'm going to show you for the next 490 years what's going to happen to Israel. Okay, and so notice as it begins there, 70 years are determined. God has determined them. God will fulfill what he says. And folks, whenever you start thinking about God's sovereignty, and God's, I shared this with the deacons this week, God's sovereignty and his providence, and he's going to do something, remember he's also in control of all the details to get that done. All the human decisions that will go into something like this. Folks, God is not absent from the halls of any government. There are people there advising presidents and dictators. There are people influencing them. And they make decisions that change world history according to God's plan. And folks, I don't know what's going to happen Tuesday. It could, you know, people, I guess we could look back and say the prognosticators said that in the year 2000 that dams would break and electricity would be, you know, go shorted out. And remember that Y2K? How many remember that thing? Some of you are too young to remember, but I think most of you remember that. You remember the doomsday sayers? Everything! And there was people in the pulpit saying, and it's doomsday, and the Lord's coming on 2000. It came and went, and we were all fine. So let me say this. God is in control of what happens Tuesday. Prognosticators are saying that this could really change the course of our country, and I have no doubt that it can. But let me say this, God is on the throne. He is still in control. He has a plan and purpose. Sometimes you get leaders whom you deserve. And folks, that's why we pray for America, because what happens to our country happens to us. It's interesting. This is a whole nother side note, but just how God's providence. I remember reading an article. This was a number of years ago. It was over in the Wenatchee world when we lived over there, and Wenatchee was known as the apple capital of the world. And so apples were important. And they had an article in the Wenatchee world over there that talked about that China was growing miles and miles and miles of acreage of apples. And they said it takes about 7 years before the crop really to start producing. And I have no idea because I've not been following the apple industry since we moved over here. But they were saying that when that crop comes to bear, if it comes to bear, it's gonna make a total difference in how the apple crop is exported around the world. And a lot of that came out of Wenatchee. And I was thinking, you know what? God's even in control of that. God's in control of all of those things. And I was going to go back. And then I was thinking about this. They said there was another article talking about China and India, and that they were making some cooperative things as far as working together over there. And they said that was, I was thinking it was one third or one half of the human population was in China and India, you know, as you combine those two things together. And what I also read, you know, in other places, not one Wenatchee world, but they said, you know, coming out of China, there is a great gospel movement of people that want to take the gospel to this world. How do you take the gospel to the world? Sometimes you need money. You need finances. You know how people in those countries get finances? Because they're working. And they're working and they're getting paid. And they're getting paid and they give to their church. And their church sends out missionaries to the world. And so when an economy is growing, God often uses the gospel in that economy to allow the gospel to go worldwide. And as America has lost its desire to see people saved, to send the gospel to the world, that makes a difference in our economy. You say, really? I never thought about that. Well, let's think about it. Let's think biblically about life. That God says, I got a bigger plan, and my plan is to get the gospel to the world. And if America is going to sit on its duff and like its little Christianity and never run and reach out to this world and reach out to their neighbor, then I'm not going to be giving them the money so they can spend it on themselves. Self-centeredness is a plight upon any people. And it's a plight upon economy. It's a plight upon that because God says, I'm going to support my work. And if my people want to work, I'll take care of their needs so we can get the gospel to the world. And so that's what, you know, if they say, oh, there's a changing economy, the world commerce and all that. Just stop a moment, step back a moment and say, what's God doing here? Is there something that we can't see? Because usually what we see is about this big. And I speak for myself as well. Sometimes that's all we see. What's helping me? How will this advance me? And God says, you know what? I want you to die to self and ask yourself, what will advance God? And really, that's where we're at. That was not even anywhere in these notes. And so let me get back to our text. God, 70 weeks is determined. That was where it was at, that God's in charge. And even all the human choices, both good and bad, God is sovereignly working out his will upon this earth. And we need not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not, God tells us. And so two aspects of God's plan, primarily focused on Israel, as we'll see here, that he will fulfill in the earth. And so, again, I feel like this is more of an academic message. Maybe the application I just gave it. But well, let's go on. The purpose for these 70 weeks. So back in verse 24, it says there, 70 weeks are determined. Notice it says, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Look at the very end of Daniel's prayer in verse 19 a moment. I just want to connect that here. Notice, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. Don't delay. For thy name, for thine own sake, O my God, for the city and for the people that are called by thy name. And so as the angel begins, he's answering Daniel's prayer. Your focus was on the people of Israel. Your focus was on Jerusalem. Your focus was on the nation. And so what's going to happen? And he says there's 70 weeks that God has determined that'll be upon the people and upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. And so really, folks, that's the focus of these 70 weeks. And that's where a lot of misinterpretation comes in. Remember, he's not speaking about the church. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about Jerusalem. Now, I would say this. Yes, what happens here, it will affect God's people. It will affect the unsaved. as well. But the focus of this prophecy, remember, it's on the Jewish people, upon Jerusalem, upon Israel. So I think that's helpful. And then the accomplishments. Notice he mentioned six things here that I'll read down through. And if you want to, if you mark your Bible, if you want to just mark these, I think they're interesting. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city, here's one, to finish the transgression. And here's two, to make an end of sins. And here's three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy. So there are six things here that's going to happen within these 70 weeks. Or 490 years. Okay, so something's going to happen within that framework. And so I'm reading back from later things that are mentioned, but let me just, I'll put them this way as far as the outline. Things related to the Messiah's first coming and the cross. And I'm going to be able to take a whole lot of time on each one of these. So the first one is to stop rebellion, to finish transgression. Transgression means to step outside the boundaries of something that has been set for us. And so it not only speaks of the action, but the attitude behind that action. So I've titled it to stop rebellion, to finish it, to have it come to an end. Remember, Daniel has been confessing such rebellion against God. He's saying, God, our people are wicked. Please forgive us. We've done these things. And so God just says, okay, I want you to know that one day transgression will be finished. It'll be done. It'll be through. Now, ultimately, that was at least the foundation to that was at the cross. Okay, and he will talk about the Messiah being cut off here in the verses to follow. So that's really the foundation. Christ's death at Calvary is where sin is dealt with. And so that's the foundation for fulfilling this aspect of things. So the second one is very similar, to make an end of sin. And so I call it the end to end sinfulness. Again, Daniel's been confessing that as well. And one day it will end. It will complete its course and be through and be done. Again, Calvary covers it all. Remember John the Baptist, as he was there with some of his disciples who would eventually become Christ followers, that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's Christ where these things would ultimately be fulfilled, and I think through Calvary. And so to end sinfulness, the last one, to cover wickedness, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Think of reconciliation. That means to bring two parties together. And what that means is somehow we're separated from God. And I think that's the concept of the reconciliation for our sinfulness, iniquity there, as it's mentioned. And so sin brought that separation. And so God somehow will bring a reconciliation through a death, the death of Christ, to bring us back in relationship with God. Folks, nothing apart from the work of Christ at Calvary can bring a person back into a right relationship with God. I'm just going to read these for the sake of time. Colossians 1, 22 and 20, or 21 and 22 says, "And you, who were some time," in other words, past time, "you who were previously alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Okay, he's saying you were unsaved, now you're reconciled to God. And he goes on to say, "in the body of his," it's Christ's body, "the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." God says the only way for us to be reconciled is through Christ's death. It goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime or past times were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Folks, there's only one way that you and I can be reconciled with God, and that's through what Christ has done. That's why we sing about him all the time. That's what we sang about him this morning. That's why he will get the praise in eternity, is because it is through him that you and I can have a lasting and personal relationship with him. Now, I think most of us know this, but I want to mention it anyway, but that salvation through Christ only comes as you respond in faith to what he's done for you. You can be intellectually smart about the scripture, intellectually smart about the cross and about Jesus shedding his blood there, but until you respond in faith, it will be a truth that doesn't transform your life and doesn't get you ready for heaven. That's the only way, is to respond to him. And I think it's interesting here. Remember, this is speaking primarily to the Jews there in Daniel 9. And so that's why Paul brings that up. He brings up this in Romans 3:23. Interesting, why we need reconciliation. He says, Romans 3:22, "For there is no difference." 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the context, the no difference, is between Jew and Gentile. We all have a problem with sin, and the only way to be reconciled is through Christ. In fact, it's interesting. Let me just, if you want to turn there, I want to show you something. Go over to Romans chapter 10, and I may not get the verse right away, so it may take me a moment to find it. That's not it. I know it mentions that same thing again, and I was thinking it was in Romans 10. There it is, verse 12. If you're in Romans, looking in at 3:22, the one I just quoted from, but just so you can see it yourself with your own eyes and take it in a little more to your heart. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we've all got a problem. Okay, now notice Romans 10. And let me start in verse number 10, Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You'll never be ashamed if you truly trust Christ. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and that would be the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no difference. There's no difference between when you recognize you're a sinner. There's no difference between a man and a woman. There's no difference between a child and an adult. There's no difference of the color of your skin, red, yellow, black, or white. They're all precious in God's sight. They all matter to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it makes no difference. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved. It makes no difference because God says, I'm no respecter of persons. You call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. God in his grace and his goodness to us. But back to Daniel chapter 9. And so those things, now we know as you're thinking of Daniel chapter 9 and the end of sin and finish the transgression there was another one, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that those three things that he's speaking to the Jews. Now we know that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but there's not a whole lot of Jews that responded to the gospel. They didn't respond to him in Jesus' day. They crucified him, though there were some, the Apostle Paul, Peter, the apostles, most of them all were Jewish. In fact, they all were Jewish. And so we know that there were some. But as a whole, as a nation, they have not responded. And yet, in these 70 weeks, I think that points to when Jesus comes. Paul said this in Romans chapter 11 through the inspiration of God's Spirit. Romans 11:26-27. He says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I shall take away their sins. And there will be a day where Israel as a whole, still individual choices, as a whole, will make a response to the gospel. And that's really when Jesus comes again. And that's really at the end of the 70 weeks that are mentioned here. So anyway, those are the first three things. Things related to his first coming and the cross. The second three, I would divide it this way. Things related to the Messiah's second coming and his kingdom. So the three there, to reign in righteousness. That's to bring in everlasting righteousness. Three times in Daniel's prayer, it's interesting. Three times he says, God, you're righteous. You're righteous. And then he always talks about, compares that, not every time, but most of the time, to men's sinfulness or Israel's sinfulness. And so he always talks about God's righteousness. And I think there's an aspect there that one day there will be a righteousness that permeates that Jewish society. Not as we know it today. I think that's coming when the Messiah reigns, when Jesus comes again. And folks, remember that righteous reign must begin with it in the heart. No one will be part of the eternal kingdom of God unless, first of all, they've been born again. And that born again, you get God's righteousness put to your account and he changes your heart so you live a righteous life. And so he reigns in life and then he reigns in their lives. And one day when Jesus comes again, he's going to set up that eternal reign. In fact, let's just jump back to chapter 2 a moment. I want to show you just as one of the prophecies earlier, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verse 44, just concerning this coming. And we looked at it back then, but it's been a while. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, and he's speaking about different kingdoms there, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, another kingdom, different from all the earthly kingdoms, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, in a sense, he's going to take away all the evil and set up his own reign. We know from Jerusalem and split the Mount of Olives in two, and he'll set up his kingdom upon this earth and reign for 1,000 years. And so that's really this reign in righteousness. The next one would go with that to fulfill Scripture, is how I put it, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Two aspects to seal up. It would be in the Old Testament when there was a scroll or a manuscript, and they'd roll that thing up, and then they would put a seal. They would seal it up in the sense of authenticating the truth that was in that scroll. Now, it could also be when it was sealed up, it was also hidden from view. Now, in the context here, though, I think he's talking about not concealing something, but revealing something. And so I think it's just authenticating. How is he going to authenticate these visions and prophecies? Particularly the 70 weeks, but all visions and prophecies. Well, I think the seal of authenticity will be stamped on all of those visions and prophecies that God had given to the prophets through history of Israel by fulfilling them. What's the greatest fulfillment? The coming of Christ. He fulfilled many in his first coming, but he's gonna bring them all to a climax in his second coming. And you know what that'll tell everyone? Wow. It's true. It's true. The words of the prophecy of this book, everyone, people will say, as will in his prayer, you know, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That doesn't mean they all respond in their heart, but they all will recognize he is Master, he is King, he is Lord. For those who know him, it will be with joy. For those who have not responded, it'll be the most agonizing words they ever said. Jesus is Lord. Depart. Depart. So all fulfillment of Scripture. Christ in his second coming, the climax of all prophecy. And then last of all, to consecrate the temple. The word anoint, it means in the sense of setting something aside, anointing something. The most holy, it's used elsewhere in Scripture, speaking primarily of a place, primarily the temple. And so I think that's what is speaking of here, is not a holy person, but a holy place. And so as Jesus comes again, I think there's going to be a consecration of a new temple. We know Antichrist will allow it to be built during the tribulation time, and so there's a lot of details of that we're not going to go into. But I think what it's saying here is that that place will be consecrated for service. It will be used as God deemed it should be used, and there'll be an aspect of that in spite of all the opposition that's there today and UN resolutions that are against that type of thing. I just thought it's interesting. One day it'll be rebuilt in its proper place and dedicated for God's service in the proper way. And so that'll be the start of the millennium, which is really the end of the 70 weeks that are mentioned here. So those six things will take place within these 70 weeks. Okay. So now we go from the purpose to the chronology. And I'll try to get this all in. 70 weeks. And so let's jump down to verse number 25. And you'll see that those 70 weeks, I call it the major divisions. Those 70 weeks are divided into three different time frames. So let me just start verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand." So again, he's Gabriel speaking to Daniel. I want you to understand something further. "That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be," and here's our first division, 7 weeks. So if the weeks are 7 years, so how many years is that? Just checking your math. 7 times 7 is 49, okay? So we got 49 there, and then he continues, so 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, a score is 20, so 60, so we're adding 62 weeks onto that 49, but 62 weeks, that one I probably can do in my head, but 434 weeks there. And then if you jump down to verse 27, but let me say, 49, or we'll do the weeks there, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is what? 7 plus 62. Oh, did I say 69? 69 plus, I can't even say it now. I give the answer. 62 plus 7 Is that what I said? I mean, I didn't give you the right. 62 plus 7 is 69. Okay. So how many more are left?
One.
Okay. And that's down in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay. And so we'll just leave it at that. And then we'll break it down here. So now the main events to those 70 weeks. There's I think, five of these that I have down here. So number one is restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. Again, notice verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62. Okay, so the very beginning of this time frame, when do we begin counting? Okay, we begin counting when there is a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And then he goes on to the end of, let me read to the end of that verse. It says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So if you read the Bible, you know that there were really four, possibly five, you count one, times when Israel was in captivity and went back to Jerusalem. Okay, we have it in the book of Ezra, three times, and then there was one in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm just going to use those four. But as you read it, the first three had to do with rebuilding the temple or the house of God. So that was the focus. But go to Nehemiah, if you would. Just jump back to Nehemiah chapter 2. And here is the one that talks about specifically about rebuilding the gates and the walls, as was mentioned here, the street and the wall. Nehemiah chapter 2, you remember he was a king's cupbearer. He'd heard the town was, though the temple was being rebuilt, the town was still in the walls were demolished and still fallen. And so he's praying about it, and the king asks him, what he would like. God answers his prayer. He's been praying about going back and so forth. But notice verse 7 and verse 8 of Nehemiah 2. It says, moreover, I said to the king, so here is Nehemiah making the request to King, I think it's Artaxerxes. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, in other words, back in Jerusalem, that they may convey me over till I come into Judea. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted him according to the good hand of my God upon me. And so that was when the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks began. The time frame, some people calculated March of 444 or 445 BC. So one of those times. Now, if you look at the last part of Daniel's chapter, if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, the very end of verse 25 says, even in troublous times. Now, if you know the book of Nehemiah, they didn't say, hey, glad you're back here. Hey, let's help you build the wall. There was lots of opposition. Okay, and so I think that is the fulfillment of what this is talking about here. So the division there, remember that's probably the first 7 weeks, the first 49 years. That was probably from the time the decree was signed till the time that he got back, until the city was functioning up, the walls were built, the city was organized, it was to a place where it was conducting itself, it was protected by the walls and gates and so forth. It was probably a time of 49 years, and so that was probably the fulfillment of that first week. Now, so we go from there. So the building, the time to begin was 444, or I should say 445 BC or 444. There's a difference of opinion on that. And I didn't have time to come to a conclusion. So I used both of those dates. But it continues on there in verse number 25. It says, from the commandment unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62. So 69 weeks. Now that, if you add those up in years, that's 483 years. Now, if you go from 444, or let's say 444 or 445, and you go 483 years, you come out to about 38 AD. Now, there's a problem with that, is that that was after the time of Christ. And so you say, well, what's going on here? And here's where it gets a little tricky, and I think this is an answer to that. When, in ancient times, calendars were often determined by the moon's rotation around the earth and not the earth's rotation around the sun. Okay, and I think that's important for us to understand. So in that case, how long does it take for the sun to get around the earth, or the earth to get around the sun? I'm sorry. How long does that take? Well, that's the rotating. That takes 24 hours. A full year. How long does that take? 365.25. I'm sorry. Yes, and a quarter. Okay, so 365 years and one quarter. Now, a lunar year is divided up this way. It's usually got 12 months of 30 days, which equals, if you do 12 times 30 is what? 360. Oh! There's a difference. Okay, 365 and a quarter and 360. So let me show you from Scripture something that is interesting. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 7, I'm sorry. Genesis 7 and verse number 11. Genesis 7 and verse 11. And you see the context here is Noah and the ark and all that kind of stuff. So verse 11, the time there in the ark, it says in the 600th, so we're in Genesis 7 verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So if you're going to date it, you could say 2, 17, 600, okay, just for the sake of remembering. So that's not quite the same, but the 17th day of the second month. Okay, now go over to chapter 8 and verse number 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. And the ark rested on the seventh month, or in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So the date there would be 7:17. 600, okay? So if you take those two, how many months was that? Five, okay? So we got 5 months. Now, if you would, look at chapter 7, verse 24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now go to chapter 8, verse 3. It says the same thing. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested on the seventh month in the 17th day of the month upon Mount Ararat. How many months? Five. How many days? 150 equals 30 days for those months. Okay? Now go over to Revelation chapter 11. So from the first book to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 11. Some of your minds are turning now. This doesn't make sense. Chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. Okay, our math people are going to have to jump in here with this. And I'm not going to explain the whole context here. It's during the tribulation time. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out. He's talking about measuring it. Leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, so 42 months, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 or 60 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, it's giving the same time frame in two different ways to calculate. But if someone's quick on that, 42 months divide, or what is it, 1,000, lost my place, 260 days divided by 42 months equals what? It's the same as the earlier one. 30, okay? So I want you to see that in Scripture, it's not unheard of, because it was the way they often did ancient calendars, was based on the lunar year and not the solar year. You say, well, that doesn't mean, then how does that work? Well, what they did often in ancient days, and Israel did this, that every so many years they would add another month. Because if you got 5.5 days, think about this. Five and a half days in 5 years, you'd be off, you know, 20, 25, a little more because a quarter year, you'd be off about 25 days. And if you kept doing that, you'd have, you know, snow in July. So that probably wouldn't work out. So what they did, every few years, they'd add another month. Because they'd throw that in there, and that would expand it, take time back, and then when the moon was different, then they'd bring it back again. So they'd always have harvest and planting and all that stuff would be in the right order, okay? So that's how they did it in ancient days. But what that comes to, and here's where it gets a little bit tricky, I'm going to try to do my best. I probably should have had an overhead. So Daniel has, he says, now we got 69 weeks of units of 7 years. Okay, so we add that all up, 483. Okay, now if you make that into years of lunar years of 360 days, I don't remember this number, 173,880 days. Okay, so that's taking a lunar year times 480 years, and that equals that many days. Okay, so now if you take that 173,880 days and divide it by a solar year, which we go by, okay, that comes out to, let me see here. And I'm not just making this up. There's many scholars that have gone through this. 476 solar years. Okay? So it breaks it down a little bit less. Now, here's the neat part. A number of Bible scholars, and I have books in my office, and you could read them if you'd like to. A guy named Sir Robert Anderson initially, and then another guy, Harold, I think his last name's Horner. Both these men, and then there's some other men who have also followed up on this. But they have calculated, okay, if you take from that March of 444, and you go these many days, 1,700, and you have to make a difference for the leap year, and you have to make a difference at the change between AD and BC, because there's no zero in there, and so forth. So they calculated all of those kind of things, and there's extra days left over, and they add all that in. And they come out to the, in fact, some do, the very day of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. That would be fulfilling Zechariah 7:7. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey. And that's quoted there in Matthew 21. Now, I won't be dogmatic about that. I think it's true, looking at everything and how they calculated all that is. It doesn't need to be that exact to fulfill the scripture here. It just has to come down in the time of the Messiah. That's all it says from this, the 49 days or the 7 weeks and the 60 and 2 weeks. And after that 62 weeks shall... I'm sorry, I'm back up to my part. I'm 25. Know and therefore understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So unto, remember, that was the time where Jesus purposely presented himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And so I think that it fits well with that. It doesn't have to be exact, but I think it does fit that. And it does fit with our sovereign God and his control of time. And he could make it fulfilled right on that very day. Folks, if God can control world powers, when Israel wasn't even the land, to bring him back and to make all of this happen the way he determined, you can trust him. You can trust him with your life as well. You can trust him. Some of us have things going on in our life right now. We have to, you know, there's that natural why. How come? Why is it going like this? And we need to stop a moment and say, whoa. I'll trust. It was a blessing this morning. I know I'll embarrass her, but talking to Mrs. Griffin as she's losing her eyesight, and she said it is hard. But she said, I'll just trust him. That's what you and I need to do. Trust him. Whatever you're going through, he's a trustworthy God. And he'll make it all work out for good at the right time and the right way to fulfill his will, and to bring glory to his name and for his people as well. So that's the saying, the coming of the Messiah. And then we go to verse 26. And after 62 weeks, in other words, that second section, when that time has ended, shall Messiah be cut off. And so the death of the Messiah. So God says at that time, and if you go back, as we look historically back on that, the triumphal entry, if we take that time frame, and I think that's a good time frame, then it's just a few days from that, then the Messiah is cut off. Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies there at Calvary for our sins, and we're so thankful for that. But that's one of the reasons that Peter, and the day of Pentecost, he preached. I'm not going to have you turn there for the sake of time. Let me just read it. Acts chapter 2, and he says this, "Ye men of Israel, hear ye these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. Ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter said, you know what? This was determined by God. How did he know that? Well, there's one of the passages. The Messiah shall be cut off. And so God was fulfilling his word, and we praise God for our salvation. Let me go on. Number four, the other thing that happens after that. So the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And I think that's speaking of him dying for us. It also points to the fact when he died, he had nobody. There was nobody around. There was nothing. It was seemed to be through and done and over and ended. And yet we know he rose again from the dead. That's not mentioned here at this point, but that's a wonderful prophecy. We could preach just on that very text and not for himself. But notice it goes on. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now earlier it said the Messiah, the prince, back up there in verse number 25. I don't think this is the people of the prince that shall come. This is the prince that shall come. This is a different prince. Ultimately, this is the Antichrist and a false prince. But notice what it says again. The people of the prince that shall come, the people of the prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I wonder if Daniel's heart sort of melted again. He's praying, Lord, there's desolation. And you're going to bring us back and you're going to rebuild the city. That's what you just told me. You said you're going to build the walls and the city gates and everything's going to go up again. And now you're saying that it's going to all be torn down again. I think it's important that we notice two things back on the Messiah's thing, and I forgot to mention this. Verse 26 again says, and after, okay, so this 69 weeks have come. After those 69 weeks, remember they ended with the triumphal entry. After that, the Messiah will be cut off. And another thing that's going to happen is there in verse number 26 that it shall be destroyed, the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, so after the 69 weeks, two things. One, the Messiah will be cut off. Number two, somehow this city will be destroyed. And it says with a flood, and I think that points to the people of this, the people of this prince. Now, if you go back, and we just don't have time, I'm sorry. Daniel chapter 7 says that the fourth kingdom, this prince, that doesn't talk about a prince, talks about the little horn. But I think that's the fourth beast, and he's going to have the Roman Empire is what that points to. And so I think the people of the prince that shall come, because we know that he comes out of the Roman, restored Roman Empire, that he will come in. So what are the people there? The Romans, the Roman soldiers, and the flood points to a marching entity. And I think that's the concept. It'll be overwhelming, and they'll come and they'll overwhelm the city. And that's what we know happened in 70 AD, that the Roman general Titus brought his soldiers and marched on Jerusalem, took out the city and much of the country, took it over. They said that when they burned the temple with fire, destroyed the temple, that there was so much, the gold was coming off the temples, that the Roman soldiers were trying to catch it in their helmets and their shoes and everything else so they could take that gold and go sell it and do what they want with it. You remember Jesus said about that time in Matthew 24, 2, he said, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another, speaking of the temple, that shall not be thrown down, and it was. And that stayed that way. Jerusalem was devastated until after World War II, until the time where they were reinstated as a nation. So God is saying here, there are two things. 69 weeks comes, then the Messiah will be cut off, then there's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. And then we come to the fifth thing that's mentioned here in these 70 weeks. Now, think about it. What's just, so if you go, I guess I should go from this side. We got the 49, the 7 weeks, 49 years, and then we have the 400 and some whatever come in, and then we have the end of that time when the Messiah comes, presenting himself. After that, the cross. After that, the destruction of the city. So we have, it seems, and these two things don't happen in the 70th week. They happen after the 69th, but before the beginning of the 70th. So there is a time frame in there before this 70th week. You say, that doesn't make sense in American minds. I know. A lot of things don't make sense in American minds these days, but in the Jewish mind, and even in a lot of ancient literature, you went from big event to big event, and there could be a lot of time frame in between. And so what this is saying, this 69th week, there are events taking place, and really the 69th week has ended. I shouldn't have said after the 69th week, there are events take place. And folks, really the 70th week hasn't started yet. That's what's in the future. And so it's been 2,000 years since this has happened. Because when you come to verse 27, it says, "And he," the last person mentioned that would fulfill that, what antecedent of the pronoun would go back up to the prince that shall come. And I think that is the Antichrist coming out of Western Europe to make an agreement with Israel in some way for 1 week or for 7 years. Okay, that is what God is, I believe, communicating to us. And so that's been around a long time. But as the first 69 weeks were focused on who? The Jews in Jerusalem. So the 70th week will focus on the same people. Okay, God still has something to do with the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God focused on them for the first 69, and I think that's what he's going to focus on in the 70th. And, you know, there's lots of other scriptures, and there's a lot of reasons for this could be. Let me just, two things that I think will be reasons for that a Western European leader can make an agreement with Israel, and Israel being willing, the many in Israel would be able to go with that and accept it. And I think number one, it will be protection with the Muslim threat. And some of that may be changed down the future. There's some questions about that in prophecy. But partnership and protection. So they will not have to worry about that. In some way, the protection from foreign powers. And then the second thing, I'm going to say provision. Somehow in this agreement, it's going to allow, we know this from what's stated next and from elsewhere in the scripture, that it seems that Israel will be able to build their temple on the Temple Mount. Right now, what's on the Temple Mount? Yeah, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim place. And so I don't think it'll be in connection. I think it'll have to be allowed. Now, think about all that would have to happen for that to take place. There would have to be some pretty intense protection, provision. So somehow in that and the reinstatement of sacrifices seem to be part of what will happen. And so if that's going to happen, there has to be protection from religious interference. And I would say there'd also have to be protection from animal rights activists. Can you imagine doing sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats? PETA would be eight people deep. So anyway, that's a whole other story. So I think somehow there are other things involved, but I think those are... I mean, this guy is going to seem like, hey, this is a good guy, man. He's one of us. He wants us to be able to do this and to carry out what we want to do. And so then in the middle of that, so after he makes this agreement, he ratifies it, a covenant with them for 1 week, and then he's going to break it in the middle of that 70 weeks. And I just don't have time to go through all that. We know that this is what we call the 7 years. In the middle of that, he's going to break this covenant. He's going to demand himself to be worshipped as God. And he will destroy all that's going on there religiously for Israel. The chaos. That's what we call the tribulation period. And folks, we don't want to be part of that. I've always said, I said this probably 20 years ago. It still is a vivid thing in my mind. And now it's become commonplace. We still are flabbergasted. We're maybe not quite as shocked, but when someone opens fire and just kills innocent people for seemingly no reason whatsoever, we go, "What is going on?" Folks, Second Thessalonians chapter 2, when God takes his hand of protective measure off the world. You think it's common now. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. When laws are discarded, when they have no bearing upon what happens in a land, and the first thing people do when they don't get their way is to take someone out who didn't allow them to get their way. That's the end time scenario. Folks, Jesus is coming again. we can be glad in that. And you and I must be ready. So I'll just close there. There was more I was going to say. We just don't have time this morning. But let me ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior? There is a way, I believe, that the Bible would say that to miss out on those 7 years of tribulation time, and that's to have Christ as our Savior. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I believe that's the escape route. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the predictive prophecy, Lord, that we can look back and say, wow, you did what you said. And you did it as you said you would. And Lord, there's a lot of details here that we've not gotten into, but we thank you that it's all true. Lord, some of it we don't know how it's going to be fulfilled, but Lord, we trust you that it shall. But Lord, we know of certainty that Jesus is coming again.